All right, we're in the book of Haggai. If you have no idea where that is, go to Matthew chapter 1 and then back up two or three small books. You'll be right there in Haggai. We're doing a study of the minor prophets. And Ken, if you don't mind, hit button number 5 there on the lights. There you go. All right, so we left off in the middle of chapter 1 last week, the timeline of Haggai. We did an extensive review last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we've looked at several of the minor prophets that were prior to captivity, God's warning, calling them to repentance. We looked at several that were during the the time when the northern kingdom went into captivity, warning for the south and such. The prophets that prophesied during the captivity are primarily what we would call major prophets, major being larger books, but Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay, so the other timelines overlap. But Haggai is the first of the minor prophets that ministered after captivity and after they'd been allowed to return. Okay, so we talked about the timelines a little bit last week, but simple terms, when the time that God had prophesied was up, and Israel was allowed to return from Babylon back to their homeland, that return happened in three phases. Didn't all happen at once. What is being referenced here with Haggai would be considered the first phase. Okay, the second and third phases were about 70, 80 years later with Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, but this was the first phase when the captives were first allowed to return. Okay, so Haggai is the first of the minor prophets after the captivity in Babylon. Okay, this is a very small book, just 2 chapters. It's really just 3 or 4 little bursts of short messages that were recorded, and that's it. Other than Haggai being referred to as the prophet who ministered, at the same time as Zechariah, we don't know much. he's also mentioned in the book of Ezra, but, that's it. Okay, so we left off in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Twice in 3 verses we see this phrase, consider your ways. Now, we talked about the context of this last week. That was that the people had initially started to work on the house of God when they went back. There had been some opposition, also some distraction, laziness on their own part. But from the time they had first gone back until the time of Haggai was about 13 years. Okay? So there was a lull, and Haggai's single focus was to rebuke the people and to call them back to focus on the Lord's house. The house of God is the focus of the book of Haggai. Okay, so here in verse 5, it says, consider your ways. In verses 3 and 4, we saw an accusation, that is, they've neglected God's work. Here, we have an assessment. God says, consider your ways. Literally, this phrase means to take it to heart. Now, in verse 6, we see these conditions, shortages, hunger, discomfort, poverty. There wasn't enough. Wasn't enough to eat. Wasn't enough to wear. Wasn't enough firewood to stay warm. Wasn't enough money to meet the needs. And God is saying, look, take it to heart. Now, we might use that expression, take to heart. Can you think of a circumstance today where someone might need to, take something to heart, but they don't? How about this one? How about, I know my habit is destroying me and my family, but. You ever heard somebody say something like that? I mean, you can fill in the blank with, there's all kinds of different things that could be doing that. I know this is hurting so-and-so, but if somebody makes that statement, have they really taken it to heart? To take to heart means to consider it, to let it affect you and to act on it, right? Most of us probably could fall into this category, well, I know I should probably lose some weight, but, I have a food allergy. I eat it and it causes swelling. But, you know, most of us have the same problem, right? We say, well, I know I ought to watch my sugar butt, right? Or I know I ought to exercise butt. You know, we have all kinds of things like that. In some cases, this would not be the folks that are here for Sunday school on Sunday morning, but I know my kids need to be in church, but you don't know what those people did to me, or I've been in these circumstances or whatever. I know what's happened to me is probably because of my choices, but if God were so loving, wouldn't let it happen to me. We hear those same kinds of phrases. Hopefully we're not guilty of saying them, but I just want you to think about it in modern day terms. If that is the phrase, has it really been taken to heart? You know, consider your ways means to take it to heart, to really let it affect you and to make an adjustment based on what you see. Here, God is telling them to assess. Look, you have problems. What could we, in one word, what could we call these circumstances in verse 6? Shortages and hunger and discomfort and poverty. We're talking about God's children. In one word, what could we call this? You know, in the New Testament, it's referred to, I think, in Hebrews 12 or 13. It talks about, you know, a condition of being a child of God. Say it louder. Chastening. Yeah, why do they have shortages and hunger and never enough? Well, because they've neglected God's house, God is chastening them. Now, it's not to the extent of them going back to captivity in Babylon, but this we could still clearly say that this is the chastening of God, okay? So there's an assessment that needs to be made. There's an accusation, then there's an assessment. And then in verses 8 through 11, there's an assignment. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. What mountain? I don't think it's a particular mountain. I think this is just a reference to go find lumber and get busy. Okay, we might say it this way, go to the store, get supplies, get busy. Okay, in Shelby, that usually means there's only one option, right? you know, there's Walmart, well, unless you count Dollar General, you know, then there's two options. But anyway, go to the mountain. Now, obviously, where did the bigger trees grow? Where did the cedars grow that Solomon used to build his house in the house of the Lord? In Lebanon, which is up in the hills in the northern part, okay? But I think the idea here is just go find supplies and get busy. Go to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, and that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men and cattle, and all the labor of the hands. So this is kind of a reinforcement of consider your ways, but you have an assignment. Okay, their assignment, if I could say it very simply, was this: get to work on God's priority. Okay, where had they placed their priority up to this point? On God's house or their own? Kind of obvious. Okay, their priority had been on their own stuff. They'd gotten distracted from the thing that God say, all right, live on the ground while you build my house. God didn't say they couldn't build a house. But, I mean, it has been a long period of neglect, and it's completely fallen off their radar, completely fallen off their priority list to work on the house of God. Now, verse 9, God kind of reminds them, you know, you looked for much, and it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow on it. What does that phrase mean? Was the soup too hot? I'm going to blow on it to cool it off. What does that phrase, I did blow on it, mean? Think about the kids that, you know, children love dandelions, right? They like to pick these little yellow flowers and bring them to mom or grandma. You know, mom, I brought you a flower, and you don't have the heart to tell them it's a weed. You just say thank you, okay? Well, somebody told Sarah when our kids were real little that dandelions were wishing flowers. Kind of like, you know, you blow out the birthday cake candles and you say make a wish. Well, when it, you know, converts to that little puff ball, so look, a wishing flower. Okay, you know, I just didn't try to correct it for a while. You know, pick it and make a wish, and then, whew. What happens when you blow on that little dandelion ball? Scatters everywhere. All right, now pick up the pieces and put it back together. Not going to happen. Well, that's the illustration that's being used here when God says, you brought stuff home and I did blow on it. In other words, what you had, God scattered it. In other words, they had frustration. They had difficulty. They did not see God's blessings. Why? Because they'd gotten sidetracked from God's priorities. Verse 10, the heaven has stayed from dew. The earth has stayed from her fruit. Drought upon the land and upon the mountains. I mean, last year we didn't have to worry about drought, did we? It was so wet, sometimes you could hardly cut your grass, you know, for getting the mower stuck, right? This summer, that's not a problem here. In fact, there are trees that are shedding their leaves already because the rainfall is very much behind the typical amount for this time of year. Now, I'm just saying, this summer, it's like, okay, we're short on rain. But if this happened 3 or 4 years in a row, shouldn't it make us say, Lord, are you trying to get us our attention? Well, God had told Israel specifically these were the kinds of things he would do if they were not obedient. And so it should have gotten their attention. But God is just reminding them, hey, this is what I have done. It's also an admonishment. Consider the partial punishment and the potential of worse chastening. What I mean by that, God has chastened them a little bit. There's been drought. They've had some, but not enough. But it could have been a lot worse, right? I mean, these are some that have come back from Babylon. They know it could be worse. And God's saying, look, I'm trying to get your attention, and if you don't listen, I'm going to have to increase the pressure. That's the way God works. But you have the assignment. What is their assignment? Get to work on God's priority. Remember, that's the theme of this little two-chapter book of Haggai, is the house of God. You see there in verse 10, because of mine house that is waste, into verse 9, and you run every man to his own house. I mean, that could be a reference to the physical building, but also his own house, I think, refers to their affairs. Joseph was put over the house of Potiphar, right? Was he the maintenance supervisor? No, he was in charge of all of Potiphar's business affairs and all of the workings of his house, his household. And as such, they had gotten so involved with their household that the Lord's house had been neglected. Okay, so here in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 11, we see a reproof. Hey, you've neglected God's house. And a warning. Now, I have chastened you a little bit. I will do more if you don't get back to work. Right now, in verses 12 through 15, we see here the promises of God's blessing for obedience. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. That's a blessing, isn't it? What do we see here? We see obedience. It says, they did fear before the Lord, the last phrase of verse number 12. In the middle of verse 12, it says, they obeyed the voice of the Lord and the words of Haggai the prophet. Now, that's every preacher's dream. He delivers the message, and the people immediately say, yes, we need to obey God's word. We're going to get busy doing exactly what God said. Do we always do that like we should? You don't have to answer. You know, we know. But here you see obedience. Immediately you see a response on the part of the people. You remember we talked about this last week. Zerubbabel was the civil leader. He was the head of their civil government. Joshua, the high priest, was the religious leader. And in Israel, those roles often overlapped. And they were to work together to lead God's people. So both of them, as representative of the religious workers, the priests and Levites, and of the civil government, along with the remnant of the people, obeyed. So you have a movement here. Verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people. Okay? They obeyed. God responded. You have obedience. You have leadership. It says the remnant of the people, but also Joshua and Zerubbabel. And then you have assurance. The words of Haggai the prophet in the word of the Lord, into verse 13. Haggai's message from the Lord says, I am with you, saith the Lord. Is that it? What about the, you know, I'm going to make sure you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. You know, what about I sowed my seed gift and I'm going to reap this big heart? No, no, no. That's not the way God works. But how many times in scriptures did God simply say, I am with you? Well, I put together a little review list a little bit further down. But God says, I am with you. Now, when they didn't have enough to eat and they didn't have enough money to pay their bills and they didn't have enough to stay warm, would they say that God was with them or God was against them? Right, God was working against them or chastening. Now, the perspective's changed, right? God says, I'm with you. I'm helping you. I'm comforting you. I'm protecting you. So you see assurance. When there's obedience and there's godly leadership, what do we see? Assurance from God. We see God's promise. Verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. All right, now, in verse number 1, it was 6th month, 1st day of the month. Here in verse 15, it was 6th month, 24th day. So what's the timing here from when Haggai showed up and says, God says you need to get busy, and then they're getting busy? First day of the month, 24th day of the month. So approximately 3 weeks, right? So it was basically enough time for them to gather building materials. It wasn't as easy as, you know, pull out the phone, get on the Home Depot or Lowe's app, place your order, have it delivered within 2 days. Didn't work that way. They may well have had to go home and get their tools. If they were going to go get lumber, they may have had to go cut it down. You know what I mean? But immediately they got to work. In the next 3 weeks, they're busy working again on the house of God. So you see here the timing. It's immediate obedience. Not, yeah, I know I need to do that. And, you know, come January, I'm going to go on a diet. Well, it's June. I know, but, you know, January is a good time. No, it was, all right, I'm going to begin to obey God now. Okay? So you see the reproof and warning from God, you're disobeying, here's what I want you to do. And you see obedience. You know, God is not the ogre in heaven that delights in throwing lightning bolts or thumping. God says, hey, here's what I want you to do. When the people obeyed, what did God say? I'm with you. I'm helping. I'm pleased with you. Let me bless you. God desires to bless us sometimes more than we desire his blessings. Right? God desires to do good for his children. But God is not the ogre who sits in judgment. Why do people sometimes have that mentality? Because they have a guilty conscience. They feel like they need judgment, or they assume they need judgment because of the way they've been living. And, you know, they don't know the blessing of God from having tried to be obedient to the Lord as best we can. All right? So you have a reproof from God, and then you have promises from God. As soon as they say, all right, Lord, we're going to obey. Thank the Lord for his mercy. All right? Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we have another message from Haggai the prophet, and this concerns the rebuilt temple and the Messiah. This may be one of the most familiar portions out of the book of Haggai. What I mean by that is, if you've been around a little while, you may have heard messages out of, you know, verses 2, 3, and 4. But here, this is timed very closely. Now, in the verse 15 of chapter 1, it was the 24th day of the 6th month. Chapter 2, verse 1, 7th month, 1 and 20th day. So what's the timing? From the time they, you know, it says, well, they got busy again working in the work of God till this third message in chapter 2, verse 1, what's the approximate time? 24th day of month 6, 21st day of month 7. Approximately what? 1 month. Okay? Approximately a month. All right? So they have repented, they have gotten back to work, they're working on the house of God, and now a month later, discouragement has begun to set in. And you thought you were the only one that ever had that happen, right? You try your best to do something for the Lord or do what you believe the Lord wants you to do, and within just a few weeks or a month, This isn't working out. This isn't what I thought was going to happen. This happened to them too. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the seventh month, 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, verse 2, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. So he's addressing the leadership and the remnant. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Again, we see this promise. Now, I took a month later, but seventh month, 21st day of the month, had significance in the Jewish calendar. Assuming that they were trying to offer sacrifices and stuff again, which I think they were, because in the end of chapter 2, he used the illustration of the sacrifice and said, go ask the priest if this is going to be considered clean or unclean. Okay? But seventh month, first day of the month, was the Feast of Trumpets. Okay? Seventh month, 10th day of the month, was what? Anna, remember? Nope. Okay. Seventh month, 10th day of the month, Day of Atonement. No, 15th day of the month. Okay. And then immediately after the Day of Atonement, you had the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a week-long time of rejoicing for God's blessings and brought them into the land. Okay. Well, this 21st day of the month would have been the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're all getting. They're worshiping the Lord. It's supposed to be, you know, a time of rejoicing, but maybe they've also been looking at it going, oh man, I saw Solomon's temple before Nebuchadnezzar knocked it down, and this one doesn't look anything like that. You know, this is going to be a shed in the backyard compared to what the house used to be. Right? This is going to be a pop-up tent, not a house. I mean, it's natural sometimes to succumb to discouragements. But the older men, verse 3, it's assumed, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? It's assumed that there were some there. We talked about the timing last week just a little bit, right? 586 BC is when they knocked down the walls, knocked down the temple, carried them all. And then this is about 50 years later. Well, 535 BC is when they first went back. Haggai is around 522, so we're talking 60 years later. But easily, if somebody were a teenager, 20 years old, now, you know, they're in their 70s or 80s, but it's very conceivable that there were people still living in the land at this time that had seen Solomon's temple before it had been knocked down, right? And so they were kind of discouraged. How do we know that? Verse 3, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? Now, God knows our thoughts, right? But I wouldn't be shocked if they'd been having this conversation with each other. Man, have you seen this? This is nothing like what it used to be. Man, I remember when, as a young man, sometimes that's that can be an encouraging phrase. Hey, I remember when God did this. It can also be really discouraging. Man, I remember when, you know, all you had to do was invite somebody to church and you'd have 30, 40 visitors and people would get saved. And now look at what we have, you know. It can be discouraging too. You know, those of you that have, shall we say, extra life experience, you know, use it to encourage the next generation. You know, use it to point them to the Lord and the fact that God can and wants to do things in their lives. Not like, boy, it used to be like this, but it's not anymore. Now, you don't have to lie either. Hey, it used to be like this, but the Bible says God's not dead. Okay? But this conversation was going on. Man, this is nothing compared to what it used to be. Verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What's God saying? Don't get discouraged and give up. Keep working. Okay? Now, I put Zerubbabel and Jozadak because I looked at this and said Jozadak the high priest, and I was in too big a hurry. That should be Joshua. Okay, that's a typo on my part. But he first addressed the leadership, Zerubbabel and Jozadak, civil leadership, spiritual leadership. Verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and son of Jozadak the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land. He addressed the leaders and then the people. Now, where have we heard this phrase before? Be strong, with God talking to a leader of his people. Does that sound familiar? How about Joshua chapter 1? Right? Be strong and have a good courage. God told Joshua that multiple times, right? Be strong. Hang on to the promises of God and strengthen yourself on that. Okay? But then the promise of God, just like we saw in chapter 1, I am with you. Here we see it again in the end of verse 4. Be strong, Joshua and Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. We see it in chapter 1, verse 13. We see it in here in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Where else have we seen this promise of the presence of God? How about Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, when God told Moses, hey, I'm with you, and I'll help you when you go back down to see Pharaoh. In Genesis 26, God made this same promise to Isaac. Behold, I am with thee. In Genesis 31, God told Jacob, I am with thee. In Exodus 3 at the burning bush, God told that same thing to Moses. In Joshua chapter 1, God told Joshua, I will be with thee. In chapter 3, he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. In Judges chapter 6, God told Gideon, behold, I am with you. God told Jeroboam that in the context of his conflict with Abijah. God told Israel the same thing. Isaiah 41 verses 8 through 10, but particularly verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 43 and verse 5, he said, fear not, for I am with thee. In Jeremiah, God said the same thing to the prophet. Jeremiah said, you know, I'm a child, I can't do anything. And God told Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. God told this to Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Jeroboam, to his people through Isaiah, later to his prophet Jeremiah. Are you seeing a pattern here? Is this like one period of time where God says, I'm with you? No, this is over and over and over again. In fact, we see it in the New Testament, Matthew 28, right? Jesus said, lo, I am with you. If God's with us, then who's going to supply when we have a need? If God's with us, who's going to protect when we're in danger? If God is with us, who's going to help when our strength or knowledge is insufficient? If God is with us, who's going to give knowledge or wisdom when we don't have it? You see the pattern? Can you fill in the blanks? If God is with us, do I need another long string of promises? If God is there and God is all-knowing, omniscient, and omnipotent, all-powerful, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, if God's there, then what situation will arise that he can't handle? So should this promise be enough when God says, I am with you? It should be. Is that always sufficient for us? No. I mean, did that stop Moses, or did he continue on telling God why he couldn't? Did every recipient of this promise always say, oh yeah, that's it? No, but for us, we have a trail of over 2,000 years. I mean, we see it again in other places. In Acts chapter 18, God told Paul, I'm with you when you stand before, you know, I'm going to have you stand before kings and such, right? This is God's promise over and over and over again. When God told the people here in Haggai 2, verse number 4, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, that should have been what all they needed. It was enough. I say should have been because it's up to them to take and apply the promise. Verse number 5, according to the word which I covenanted, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear you not. Now, what's the difference between I'm with you and my spirit remains with you? Nothing. I mean, it's two ways of stating God's promise that he would be with his children. Okay? Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Any of you have a little snippet from Handel's Messiah running through your head right now? "And I will shake." I'm not going to try any more of that. Too many fluctuations and variations. "I will shake all nations, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land." Okay? Handel grabbed a hold of this and put it in the musical composition, Handel's what? Messiah. Why? Because he understood that what God's saying here is a reference to the Messiah. God says, yet a little while, and I'm going to shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. What's left? Air, ground, water. What's left? God says, I'm going to shake it all up. Verse 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Okay? I got a duplicate slide here. I apologize for that. But here he said, "the desire of all nations shall come." Now it's interesting, that verb come is plural, like the desires come. But the word desire is singular. The desire of all nations, they will come. Okay? I think that it means this. All the desires of the nations are summed up in one person. Okay? Has been an overwhelming desire of nations since there have been multiple nations that try to coexist. One word starts with a P, peace. Okay? When the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom, there will be peace. What's another buzzword right now? Justice. It may or may not be correctly applied, but is that not a desire of the nations? Justice, peace, fruitfulness. All of the things that the nations have desired, right leadership, honest leadership, all of those things will be in person in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So when God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, he did by sending the Messiah. And the desire of all nations will come, meaning all the desires for peace and prosperity and righteousness and blessings and the ability to just live in quiet, all that will be embodied in the person of the Messiah. Look at the end of verse 7. "And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, do you remember from 1 Kings and from Chronicles in the parallel account, Solomon has built the temple and they've got the big dedication day. And Solomon had a platform of wood where he could be raised up and he could be seen and hopefully heard, and he's given the dedication prayer. What happened at Solomon's temple? The glory of God as envisioned in what? A cloud. The glory of God, it says, filled the temple. So it may not have been just the magnificence of the building, but the fact that, whoa, God's glory was here. God's presence is here. How could we ever replace that? Well, here in verse 7 of chapter 2, it says, "I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." How's that going to happen? Now, I've given it to you in the heading for verses 1 through 9. How would this house still see the glory of God? The fact that Messiah would walk there in person. "This house for which the foundation had been laid, upon which they were working during the time of Haggai," this was the basic structure. Others had added on to it. We talk about Herod's porch and different parts of the temple, but this was the basic structure in which Jesus would walk. So it's the same building in the outer areas and overthrow the money changers' tables. Right? It's the same place where Jesus would say, "My Father's house is to be a house of prayer," and you've made it a den of thieves. It's the same place where he would go and offer the sacrifices or observe the Passover, all of those things, right? This same house. Now, from the time of Haggai until the time that the Messiah would actually walk there is approximately how long? Time of Haggai is approximately 522 BC. So the fulfillment of this would be another 500 years down the road. So that means God forgot about us, right? Well, maybe I misunderstood, or maybe God didn't really mean that. Maybe we need to come up with a new explanation for what God meant. Hopefully you recognize that I'm using terms that are used today. Well, maybe we need to reinterpret this. We need to come up with a new understanding. Maybe that's not really what God meant. No, that is what God meant. But here, God makes a promise. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. Verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. No doubt those that had seen the prior one were disappointed that this one was not as ornate, not as much gold and silver to decorate it. God says, I own all of that. Anyway, verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Why? Because of the Messiah who would walk there. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, to Jew who's been in captivity, who desires just to be left alone and worship their God, when they hear, in this place I will give peace, what would they assume? Spiritual peace or political peace? They would assume political peace. They would assume the kingdom. In what way did the Messiah bring peace in that very house? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did this get fulfilled? Yes. Maybe not in the way they expected at the first run, but this absolutely was fulfilled. So you see here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, they were discouraged. And yet Haggai says, no, don't get discouraged. You keep working. You might think it's not going to amount to anything, but I'm just going to tell you right now that what you're doing will amount to more glory than Solomon's temple that you feel bad about. Okay? We have taken that little truth of Scripture and put it into a little song, right? Little is what when God is in it? Yeah. You don't know how God will bless and multiply your efforts, so what do you need to do? Be faithful. Work, serve God, keep your priorities on God's house, God's priorities, and God will do the multiplying and the blessing and the fruit bringing in His time. So yeah, Haggai is old and boring and doesn't apply to us, right? Wrong. Very much applicable to us today.